This morning we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32. And as we come to this passage, this really begins what most commentators have said is the conclusion of all of Romans 1 through 8. And so this last paragraph from verse 31 through verse 39 is almost kind of like the building of a climax to a movie, or the building of a climax to a great symphony. It's moving to a great glorious conclusion. And Paul, in this last paragraph, seems to be just overwhelmed by the love of God, overwhelmed by what God's grace has done for us. And just the language that Paul uses and the way that he uses it, the way that he constructs it, it's very lofty language. In fact, some have even suggested that it could have even been a hymn that was sung, or perhaps a confession of faith that would be recited by the congregation. It lifts to that kind of language, almost poetic in the way that it flows. But Paul is overwhelmed by what God has done for us. And so he begins verse 31 by saying, "What shall we then say in response to these things?" It's almost as if everything that he's been saying has kind of caught up with him. And he just has to take a breath for a moment and say, "Wow, what can you say in response to all of this?" And it seems to be just overwhelming to him as he contemplates what God has done for us. And so it's almost like he wants us to do the same. As we're reading this letter, as we're listening to this letter, he wants us to stop and pause and ask this question along with him. What can we say? What should we conclude? How can we reply to all of these things? And so I think what things he's talking about, I think it's more than just 28, 29, and 30, the few verses that come before it. Well, that's certainly included. I think what Paul is doing here is it's a much bigger conclusion. I think he's reaching back at least all the way back to chapter 5. This section of the letter, chapter 5 through 8, its great theme has been the love of God and the future hope, the secure future hope that God's children have. And so he's reaching back at least that far, maybe even back to the beginning of the letter, and saying, all of this, what can we say? What can we say in response? And so he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Our Father God, we come before your word today. We come into your presence and we desire to know you. We desire to know your love and your grace for us that really is beyond our description, beyond our comprehension. But Lord, you have given us a glimpse into that great love, that incomprehensible love and boundless grace. You've given us a glimpse into it through your servant Paul, as he describes for us all that you've done for us and all the hope that we have in Christ. So Lord, help us today as we listen to your word. Pray that you would move within our hearts, that you give us understanding, open our eyes to see and to understand and to believe. And Lord, may we take these truths and live with them, live by them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul says, what can we say in response to these things? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And what I want to do is I just want to stop and pause and think about that word if for a moment. Because it is a conditional sentence, isn't it? It's a conditional statement. If God is for us. Where does the condition fall? And how are those conditions met for God to be for us? Well, let's go back and think about what Paul has been saying in the letter. God is not for us because of what we've done. God is not for us because we're perhaps a Jew who has been circumcised, who is a child of Abraham, because we live under the law and have the law of God. God is not for us because we do good works. God is not for us because we're better at good works than our neighbor or than our family member. God is not for us because we're a good citizen in society. God is not for us because we've done some religious ritual. For the Jews, circumcision. For Christians, baptism. God is not for us because we've gone through some religious ceremony, or we've made some religious commitment, or we've prayed some prayer in a formulaic way. God's not for us because of any of those things. The only reason that God is for us is because of Christ. That is the only thing that can make God be for sinners. He said back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. He said that if we believe in Jesus, through faith in Jesus, not by good works, not by anything that we've done, but if we believe in Jesus through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has presented as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, if our faith is in him, then we are justified. Justified. Declared not guilty. Declared innocent in the sight of God. And really, much of the language that is in this passage has that kind of a courtroom feel to it. Who is our advocate? Who is for our defense? Who is with us? God is, if we are in Christ. So the if is not about God's ability to be for us, or the question is not about God's faithfulness to his children. The question is not about God's keeping his promises to his children. The question is not about God and his ability at all. The only question is, are you in Christ? So we could even bring it in from the last couple of verses that we looked at last week, in verses 29 and 30. God foreknew, that is, loved, set his love on in advance, people, sinful people. He set his love on them in advance by grace and grace alone, not because of any good that they had done, not because God foresaw that they would do any good or that there would be anything inherent in them at all that would make them worthy of choice. God loved out of his own loving, gracious disposition, and he set his love on them in a special, electing way. He loved them. And for those he loved, he predestined, he determined in advance what he would do for them, and that is to glorify them. And to conform them, yes, progressively throughout their lives, but ultimately in resurrection, he would conform them to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he loved people. He set his love on people. He determined that he would save them and that he would glorify them in the end and make them just like his Son, Jesus Christ, so that Christ will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And then what did God do? At a point in time in our lives, in history, God sent his Spirit and he called us. He called us through the gospel and through the effectual regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. He called us to salvation. He called us to faith and repentance, and we believed and were justified. So for those that God loved, that he set his love on, for those that God determined to glorify, for those that God called, for those that God justified, and by the way, those are all the same people. The same group of people in every instance. He loved them. He determined to glorify them. He called them. He justified them. And their glorification is so sure that he could speak of it in the past tense as if it is already done. If all of that is true of you, then God's for you. And so the first main idea of this message is this: God is for us, not against us. Just let that sink in for a moment. God, the creator of the universe, the one and only God, right? The one and only God who exists, the God who by his very word spoke into existence everything that exists. That God is for, on our behalf, graciously disposed toward us, for us. Who's the us? Sinners. Rebels against God. People that Romans 1 says that we were suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. People that Romans 3 said had wandered away from God and had turned away and did not understand anything about God, weren't seeking God, had no righteousness in them at all. People that Romans 23 says had fallen so far short of the glory of God. God is for people like that, because he gave Christ for them. And this goes back to where he started chapter 8. And that is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's ultimately what it means for God to be for us. Is that when it comes to our standing, when it comes to our judicial verdict of guilty, not guilty, when it comes to our standing before God and our place for all of eternity, if we're in Christ, God is for us, not against us. I just want us to think a little bit about that, because I think sometimes in our lives, even as Christians, we have a wrong perception of God. And that is, we have a perception of God, even as Christians, we view God as our judge. And that we're living in fear, because if we disobey or we do this or we falter over here, we think that God is angry with us. And that God is against us. But he's not. For the Christian, God is always for you. Always for you. He is not against you. So when you do sin, and we do sin, when we do sin in either thought or word or in deed, God is not against us. He is still for us. Why? Because our ability to live righteously was never the criteria by which God would be for us to begin with. Right? So if we could fall in and out of favor with God and fall in and out of God being for us or against us because of the things that we did, we would all be without hope. So we don't fall in and out of this condition of God being for us. We are either in Christ or we're not in Christ. And if we are in Christ by grace through faith, then God is always for us. From beginning to eternity. And that's what this paragraph is all about. That God will not forsake his children, and there is nothing that can come in the way between God and his children. Nothing. God is for us, not against us. Secondly, because God is for us and not against us, then no living being or powerful force or created thing stands a chance against us. Nothing in all of creation, no living being, whether even if that's a demon or Satan himself, no living being, no powerful force, the greatest force in the universe that you can think of, or thing, nothing in all of creation can come between God and his people. And none of those things will ultimately prevail against us. And so he says, if God is for us, how could there be anything against us? That's really the way that Paul wants us to understand that, is if God is for us, and who is God? God's the one and only. He's the mighty creator of the universe. He's the one and only God. If God is for us, well, who does that leave? Everything else that leaves is less than God, right? Everything else that leaves, Satan, angels, demons, powerful forces, everything else in all of creation, all of that can't hold a candle to God, the one who made it all. And so if God is for us, there's no way that anything can stand against us. Now, Paul is not saying here that Christians will never face opposition. He's already mentioned the fact in this passage in chapter 8 that Christians will face suffering. There's suffering. There's difficulties in this life. Later on in Romans, he'll talk about the challenges that we face to live out as a Christian in this world, in society. So it's not as if there aren't forces and enemies against us. The point he's making is they don't stand a chance. Their doom is ultimately secured, as well as is our victory. And all of this language is drawn from Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 118, 6 and 7 says this, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies." So for the psalmist in Psalm 118, it wasn't as if there were no enemies, but he could look at them in triumph because he knew that God was with him. God was with him. What can mere mortals do to me? Mere mortals, these are just people. If God is with me, the eternal, almighty, living God, God is for you. And so, if you're a Christian and you're going through cancer, God is for you. And that cancer doesn't stand a chance against you. Maybe someone has recently betrayed you. Somebody you thought was a friend, somebody that thought that loved you, they betrayed you. Cannot defeat you, because God is for you. Maybe you've lost through death the most important person in your life, someone that you were closer to more than anyone else. That will not ultimately defeat you, because God is for you. Maybe you've lost everything you own. Maybe you're in bankruptcy. It will not defeat you. God is for you. Now, does that mean you'll get all your money back? Does that mean that your cancer will be healed? Does that mean that that friend will come back to you? Not necessarily. But in the eternal perspective of things, those things are losers. And if you're in Christ, you're the victor. Because God has ultimate good in mind for his children. Yes, there will be difficulties along the way, and those difficulties are real, and they hurt, and you can feel them, and they're hard. But they cannot ultimately defeat you. Because if God is for you, nothing stands a chance against you. Nothing in all of creation, Thirdly, Paul says to us in this passage, God has already given us the greatest gift that he could ever give. God has already given us the greatest gift that he could ever give. And what is that? His Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. In other words, God did not even for us, you want to question whether or not God is for you? Paul says in verse 32, how could you doubt that God was for you when he's given you the most precious sacrificial gift that he could ever in eternity give? In his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, in order to obtain our redemption, in order to glorify himself through saving us and giving us an eternal home and conforming us to the image of Christ, he did not even hold back his own Son, Jesus Christ, but gave him up in exchange for us. How could you ever doubt the love of God? How could you ever question whether or not God is for you when he gave Jesus in your stead? And much of this language, I think, is drawn from Isaiah 53, that God is the one who handed over his suffering servant to death. You ultimately want to know who put Jesus on the cross? It was God. God the Father, in harmony with the will of the Son, in harmony with the will of the Spirit, the perfect triune purpose, Jesus went to the cross in order to obtain our redemption. God handed him over to death. In history, in the sequence of events and time, we might say Judas betrayed him and Judas handed him over to the authorities. But we hear in the Gospels where Luke says he has been betrayed as it has been determined. But woe to the one who betrayed him. So yes, in time Judas betrayed him and Judas handed him over, but ultimately it was the will of God, wasn't it? That Jesus go to the cross so that our redemption, so that our eternal salvation might be accomplished, fulfilled, guaranteed through Christ. He's already given us the greatest gift that he could ever give. And there is possibly some similarity of language here to Abraham and his son Isaac, where God says to him, I see that you did not even spare your own son. I see that you believe me. That language is very similar here to God giving his son. But the interesting thing is, Isaac wasn't ultimately sacrificed, was he? He wasn't the sacrifice. God provided a different sacrifice. At that point in time, he provided a ram caught in a thicket. But in his eternal purpose, he provided a different sacrifice, not Isaac, but his son, Jesus Christ. And God didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us all. And by the all there, I think Paul just means not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. Not just rich, but also the poor. Not just those who are high in society, but also the lowly in society. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of person you are, or what race of person you are, Jesus is the only Redeemer. Jesus came for us. God gave him for us. He's already given us the greatest gift that he could ever give. So finally, Paul's conclusion in these two verses is this. So, if God is for us, nothing can stand against us. He's already given us the greatest gift. He didn't spare his own son. So then, to give us eternal life, resurrection bodies, a restored creation, and the honor of ruling over that creation with Christ, it's no big thing. No big thing. He says, how then will he not also with him give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, Christ is the greatest gift that he could ever give. So what's so hard to believe about God giving you the world? All things. And what are the all things here? Should we limit it? Should we limit all things to just a few things? Paul doesn't say that. He says all things. It at least includes all things relating to our salvation, right? Everything relating to our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our growth in holiness, our ultimate glorification when we are raised from the dead and transformed to be like his glorious body, all of that is necessarily included. But I think Paul perhaps may even mean more than that. Because a lot of times when he says all things, he means all things. And many times this language is used in the sense of the renewal of all things at the end of time. In fact, he's already mentioned that concept in chapter 8, that there is a time coming when our bodies will be redeemed, when we will be restored, we will be glorified to be like Christ's resurrection body. But you know what else also happens at that time? The rest of creation is redeemed as well. And what is our role in this new creation? It is to reign with Christ. It is to reign with Christ. What does it mean to reign? It means to rule, to have dominion over. In other words, I think God is going to restore the original glory and the original purpose that he created mankind for, to be in his image, and that is to rule over creation for his glory. That is going to be fully restored in Christ. And so when we are glorified, when we are resurrected from the grave and changed to be like Christ, also this whole creation will be renewed as a new and glorious world, and we will be ruling with Christ over it. That's pretty much all things, isn't it? And the whole world, ruling over the whole world, that's a lesser gift than the gift of his son that he's already given. So how can you doubt God's love for you? God's not against you. He's for you. And because God is for you, nothing in this world stands a chance against you. And if he's already given you his son, then it's no big thing to give you the rest of the world. So what are you living for? What are you living for? You can live your life for the little trinkets and the little joys that you can have in this little life that you have right now, or you can live your life for the all things that Christ promises in glory to those who are his. Would you rather have this little pleasure now, this little happiness now, this little short-lived possession now, or would you rather have all things for all of eternity with Christ? When you put it that way, it's not even a comparison. It's not even a choice, is it? And that's what Paul means when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this time now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the sufferings that you're going through don't hold a candle to future glory, but also the little pleasures that you're living your life for now, they don't hold a candle to future glory either. And so let's live our lives for the eternal Christ and the all things that are coming when Jesus returns. As Jesus says, don't lay up your treasure on earth where things rust and decay and where thieves steal. Rather, lay up your treasure in heaven where nothing can take it away, where it will not decay, where it will last forever. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So may our heart be with Christ and with his eternal kingdom, and may our heart not be on this short-lived earth and all of its small and tiny pleasures. Let's look for glory, because if God is for us, nothing's against us. And if he's given us Christ, how much easier is it for him to give us the rest? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are such a loving and gracious God. When we stop and we just think and meditate on all that you have given to us, Lord, it's beyond our understanding. We can't fully appreciate it. We can't fully grasp how great your love is for us. God, there are so many things that seem to be against us in this world. There are the everyday trials of life, the sufferings and the hurts and the pains that we all experience. There's the persecution, the slander that sometimes we face as disciples of Jesus. But Lord, it's an encouragement to us. It's a comfort to us to be reminded of the fact that none of those things can ultimately prevail against your church. Because you've said that even the gates of hell can't prevail against your church. And so, Lord, may we be comforted by your love, your care for us, and that you're for us, you're for your children. And God, may we with hope, may we with great expectation long for and desire for and live for the future kingdom when you will give us all things in Christ. Lord, if there's someone here today who doesn't know if they're in Christ, doesn't maybe understand what it means to be a Christian or to believe in Jesus, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, open their eyes to understand. May their only hope be in your Son, Jesus. Bless us today, Lord, as your people, and remind us of these things as we go this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.